Good morning. We've been led so well in worship. Thank you to our brothers who have led us so well as we've been administering the word to one another. That's what we've been doing, is taking God's word in these various actions of worship. We hope that you've been edified. It's good to see the Webbers and others that have been sick back with us, and we're so thankful for that. One of the things I want to do this year is to preach about some of the Old Testament events that, shall we say, didn't make the cut for our class that we're having on Sundays and Wednesdays in the auditorium. So next week, God willing, I want to do one of those. I want to talk about that event in Genesis chapter 11. If you'll be reading about that, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel and the shadow that it casts on the story of the Bible. The more I study that text, the more fascinated I am by it and its implications for the Bible story. So I won't preach that lesson now, but I want you to come back next Sunday, God willing. We're going to talk about that. Well, let me give you some words here this morning. Words like rain and river, sea, flood, fountain, springs, well, cistern, jug, dew, snow, waves, storm, pool, flow, drink, pour, dip, wash, cleanse, and swim. Now, the reveal's already on the slide. You know what I'm talking about. All of those words have what in common? Actually, two things. One, of course, all of them have water in common. But secondly, all of those words are in the Bible. And I want us to think about some of the things that the Bible says about water. We take water for granted. I have water up here. I did not intend to use this as a prop. It's such an important substance, one of the most common substances, of course, on earth. We use it every day. We've used it several times probably already today. You made your coffee, you took a shower, so on and so forth. We can't survive without it. 70% of our bodies made of water. 75% of the earth's surface covered by water. And I read somewhere that there are, I didn't take this measurement, but there are over 325 million cubic miles of water on earth. So get your mind around a cubic mile if you can, and then think there are 325 million of those cubes worth of water on earth. I don't know how somebody took that measurement. But water, of course, is important. Important for its usefulness. We use it for all sorts of things. It's important for its properties. It can dissolve things that other liquids cannot. And really is useful, suited in this way, for sustaining life, as it can carry minerals and oxygen, waste products, other things to the places that they need to be in the body. And water is also important, of course, because of the great power that it can wield. We've seen that power on display throughout history. We've seen floodwaters destroy buildings and bridges, even entire communities. Probably one of the best examples in modern history of the destructive power of water occurred in 2004. There, you may remember, there was a great tsunami arising from an earthquake in the Indian Ocean. And I believe that that tsunami killed well over 200,000 people, maybe even over 225,000 people. That was 2004. So for those of you who like to Google that, you can Google that read more about the devastation. Water has such an important place in our world. So it shouldn't surprise us then that water is used everywhere in the Bible. It is used in the first chapter of the Bible. It is used in the last chapter of the Bible and so many other places in between. Water is used over 700 times. That word referred to many other times by all kinds of other words that I've just, some of which I've mentioned earlier. In fact, there are times in Scripture when the Bible mentions water. I want you to, this is really where I want to go with this morning, mentions water as a means of communicating important lessons to us about God. That's what we're thinking about this year. We're thinking about our God who has done great things. So this morning, I want you to think about what water suggests about God. So we're going to talk about water in the Bible, but we're thinking about what water teaches us about God. And I thought, well, this would be a good time since we're studying about the flood in class. Is we've got water on the brain, I guess. Maybe that's what you say. Let's think about some things there. First, there is a connection in Scripture, of course, between water and life. Water and life. At the beginning, there was water. It's a passage, you just kind of think about it, say, okay, you're trying to wrap your mind around this. Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning was, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless, it says, and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here we're told water was the very first thing God made when He made matter. Now, how much of formless and void applies to the water is a strange mixture at first, described in this way, absent of structure or order. But from these waters, the Bible says, such as they existed, God began to create. And in creating, He brought forth life. We look at Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, where we find that God gathered together the waters. He gathered the waters together and called them seas. And then it says, from the waters came forth dry land. I thought of a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, same kind of expression in 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 5. It says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. Now notice, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. Formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So again, we see this connection between water and creation, water and life. And of course, from the land that came through water came other things, vegetation, land creatures, all kinds of things that, of course, need water every day. In Genesis 1, verses 20 through 22, I don't have that one on the slide, but there we find that from the waters, God brought forth other forms of life to live within the sea. Actually, I do. There he goes. Genesis 2, verse 10. There it is. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. So again, in Genesis 1 and 2, water is connected with life, God's giving of life, God's sustaining of life. Now again, our own experiences bear this out, don't they? We know how important water is to bringing forth and sustaining life. We see the importance of water in the natural process of birth. We've alluded to how useful and needful water is for our bodies. And throughout Scripture, whether literally, figuratively, there's mention of water serving as a reminder of God's presence and of God's blessings. Again, using this very imagery, the very blessing of life itself. In Genesis 27, in verse 28, notice this expression, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven." Notice the use of water in the invoking of blessings upon someone. May God give you of the dew of heaven. In fact, that language, the dew of heaven, is often associated with blessing. In the 16th chapter of Exodus, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says, "In the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp." That's no accident that the Spirit says that. And it says, when the layer of dew evaporated, there was, of course, the bread. It's talking about the manna which the Lord gave. So again, the idea of water leading to the giving of blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's turn there and read those verses. Deuteronomy 11, verses 11 through 17. Describing the land of Canaan here in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11, notice again the language of water. "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Again, God gives blessing, and that blessing is expressed in the form of water. And then again, excuse me, in Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48, Jesus, Creator, not surprisingly, uses water again in teaching that God is the giver of life and blessings. He talks about they're teaching us to be those who love our enemies. He points to the fact that God gives water. And he gives water impartially. He gives water to the righteous and to the wicked. He sends rain, Jesus says, on the righteous and the unrighteous. So what do we learn from this? Well, one lesson we learn from this is that when we think of the many blessings that water brings to our lives, our mind needs to turn to the God who gives water. But more than that, the God who blesses. God is a giver of blessing. God is a giver of life. Let's go back to those passages there. Psalm, nope. I don't know what I'm doing today. I'm sorry. Let's just go with what I've got here. Let's just stay right there. No? I'm sorry, folks. It's probably because I'm hitting the wrong button. There we go. Psalm 36 and verse 9. The Bible says, "For with you is the fountain of life." Think about that. It'd be a great thing to pray. "For with you is the fountain of life." Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. The Bible says, "Of God, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God is the giver of blessings. We find that the language of water being used over and over again to express that reality about our God. So this point is just a reminder to us again, our God is a good God. We talked about a judge, God as judge this morning, God as destroyer. But again, that does not contradict the fact that God is a good God. He is a gracious God. He's a God who blesses. He's a God who gives impartially to the righteous and to the wicked. Now, let's look at another point about water. We see language of water in connection with judgment, of course. Often we find this to be the case, God using water in connection with his judgments of men. Sometimes it involved God using physical water to communicate his displeasure with people's behavior or to emphasize his might in the hearts of men. In fact, in Deuteronomy 11, again, if you're in Deuteronomy 11 still, look with me in that text down in verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. He says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit." So God, you see, is withdrawing his blessing, in effect using water as part of his judgment, employing really the withdrawal of water. He says, "The ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Of course, this happened at other times in history. 1 Kings 17 in the time of Ahab. There was a famine for some 3 years. In Exodus 7, hopefully many of us have been reading that in our Bible reading. We find God there turning the water of the Nile River to blood as part of making himself known, not just to those who would become the nation of Israel, but to the Egyptians and to all the earth, to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he alone was the Lord. And of course, we've been studying about the flood. At other times in Scripture, God uses water in a figurative way. as a symbol or a metaphor to describe a coming judgment upon people. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, God describes his coming judgment on the people as a great river that floods an entire land. It says, "The Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." That's a figurative expression to describe God's judgment upon people. So sometimes great waters are symbolic figures for the wrath of God. And then at other times, God even uses the natural fear that we have at times of water, the respect that hopefully we have for great bodies of water, for their power and for their depth, to assert God's characteristics as a means of urging us to have reverence for him. So there you see Psalm 29 and verse 10, where there the expression is, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Or Psalm 36 and verse 6, "Your judgments are like a great deep." So we see God connecting water with judgment. So, lesson, whenever we learn about a tsunami or a flood that has taken place, our mind should be reminded of the power of the one who created water. The next time you watch one of those YouTube videos about some, you know, tremendous tsunami and you see the devastation, be reminded of the one who had the power to create all of that, the one who is Lord of the water. The one who has the power to bring a judgment, of course, far more fearsome and terrifying than anything man has experienced. In fact, we referred to 2 Peter 3 just a moment ago. That's exactly where Peter goes with his citing of the narrative of the flood. In 2 Peter 3, verse 5, he says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We do not want to incur the wrath of this holy God. As we said in class, as the Bible says elsewhere, it is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God, the power of life and death, the power to judge, lies with God. And when we see water in nature, we're reminded of the one, or should be, of the one who has far greater power than that water can ever wield. I also want to speak with you for just a moment about water and cleansing. This is something the Bible, of course, talks about a lot. Going back to the Old Testament, we find water associated, of course, with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. In Exodus 29, if you want to turn back there with me, notice some of the language there that is used. In Exodus 29, of course, Aaron and his sons are being consecrated. And it says in verse 4, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." The involvement of water in cleansing, well, we naturally get that, but I believe this is meant to communicate a very important concept to the people of Israel and to us, namely the importance that cleansing has, along with the other things in this text, when it comes to being consecrated for service to God. What do we mean by consecration? We're talking about dedicating something or someone to a special service. So this washing was part of consecrating Aaron and his sons for this special service. Service to God is not to be entered into lightly. There is a preparation of self, the Bible teaches throughout, that involves cleansing, a process that involves sacrifice. There is the donning or putting on of holy attire, and all of that imagery is set forth as shadows in the Old Testament that is appropriate for association with a holy God, with being devoted or dedicated to service to Him. This relationship between cleansing and association with God runs all throughout the law of Moses. Go to the next chapter in Exodus 30 and verse 18. He says there, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Why is God asking them to do this? Have this laver with water in it. Well, there's a point to it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Again, someone asks, why? The next verse answers, "When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet." Why? So that they will not die. Why would they die? By not entering into the presence of God, prepared to enter into the presence of God. You see the point? Washing as a important step in consecration to be able to enter into service to God. So that relationship between cleansing and association with God, we find it everywhere. Also in Exodus 40, I believe it is. Exodus 40 and verse 30. Exodus 40 and verse 30. It says, "He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar to put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet." Again, when they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, what do? They washed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. God was trying to teach them something. And by extension, of course, all of this, these are shadows to teach us something very important. But in the law, we find instructions for all kinds of washings necessary to be considered clean, necessary to be able to be present within the camp. You read through the book of Leviticus, it's everywhere. Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapters 13 through 17. Also think of the example, of course, of Naaman the Syrian. In another place in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 5, of course, a man, a military man with leprosy, came to God's prophet Elisha for help. And Elisha told him to wash seven times in the Jordan River. And as you remember, Naaman resisted that. He thought that was silly. He thought there were better places to wash. But then he came to realize something important. It really wasn't about the water, was it? Really wasn't about the water itself. The water itself didn't really do the cleansing, but rather faith-driven obedience to God's word, which of course is the only proper response to His grace and His mercy. That would be the thing that would result in His cleansing. Of course, all of these cleansings indeed foreshadow of a greater cleansing available through Jesus Christ, a cleansing from sins, a cleansing in which many things play a part, and yes, including water, but a cleansing that involves, first of all, blood sacrifice. We even see this coming across in the Old Testament, the connection between blood and cleansing. In your reading of the ratification of the Old Testament covenant in Exodus chapter 24, we see that, the cleansing of all things through the sprinkling of blood. And of course, that itself is a shadow of the cleansing that would come through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that Jesus shed in His sacrifice is ultimately what cleanses someone from their sins. Revelation 7 and verse 14 talks about the blood of the Lamb, washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light, He is as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, there's a reference there to the cleansing of the animal blood under the Old Covenant. But again, that was a shadow of the greater cleansing to come through the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And then it goes on to say, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So blood sacrifice. There's also the role of the Word of God in our cleansing. Jesus said to his apostles, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." That he said in John 15 and verse 3. It's the Word of God that exposes the sin in our lives. It's the Word of God that points us to God's solution, points us to Jesus as the only route through which one can be cleansed of sin. Jesus spoke of his teaching in John the 4th chapter as being living water. Isn't that interesting? So again, the imagery of water in connection with cleansing, but it's talking about the Word of Christ. It is the Word of Christ that makes us clean. The Word pricks the conscience. It produces repentance in the heart that causes someone to seek God's salvation. And so in that sense, the Word does make us clean. Ephesians chapter 5. The passage is not really about marriage. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. And notice what Christ as the bridegroom does for the church or the saved. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." See that? So there's the involvement of water, certainly. We'll talk about that in a second. But there's also the involvement of the word. So blood sacrifice has a part in God's cleansing. His word has a part in God's cleansing. And let's also talk now about water baptism. Because yes, that also has a role in God's cleansing. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we find these words from the disciple Ananias to Saul of Tarsus. This is a flashback. The actual account of his conversion is found in chapter 9. Here in 22, he's looking back on what happened, recounting that. And in verse 16, he recounts what Ananias said to him on that occasion. And Ananias said this, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You see, he's telling Saul how to call on his name. He was clearly here speaking about baptism. Immersion is what the word literally means. Immersion in water is that point in which sins are washed away. In Acts chapter 10, what did Peter ask? Verse 47, "Who can refuse the water that these may be baptized?" Who can refuse the water? Who should refuse the water that Jesus has commanded? We're about to study the book of Acts next quarter in this very room. What you'll find as you study the book of Acts is that those who believed what the apostles were teaching were obeying what the apostles were teaching. And part of that teaching, not all of that teaching, but part of that teaching, an important part of that teaching, involved the need to respond to the Lord's command to be baptized. Being pricked by the gospel message, having believed and having repented of sin, having confessed one's faith in Christ. Baptism is the next appropriate response, and that's what we find in Acts. Men and women immersed in water so they might enter into the death, into the blood of Christ, and thus have their sins washed away by that blood. That's what Romans chapter 6 sets forth in verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 in verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Where's the blood at? It's in his death. "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now there his point is about the newness of life part of things. But we see here how someone dies to sin by being baptized into Christ. And again, it's not the idea that the water is what removes the sin, but as was the case with Naaman, it's humble faith driven submissiveness to the command of Jesus. That's what it's about. Command that appropriately involves immersion in water. When you think about it, water is used all throughout the Bible. Why wouldn't it be part of God's plan of salvation? It just fits. And it results in our being cleansed and forgiven and thus in a state of salvation. Jesus couldn't have said it any plainer. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, there are all kinds of things we could have talked about. We could have talked about the relationship between water and deliverance. We're going to do that in this room before too long. We're going to talk about the deliverance from Egypt. We'll talk about the Red Sea. We could have considered the Exodus, the Red Sea, spent our time talking about what Peter would talk about in 1 Peter, associating the flood waters in Noah's time at salvation. We just did that a little bit in our class this morning. We could go about to Revelation chapter 22 and talk about the rivers of the water of life. That's beautiful language. Wish we had time to study that this morning. But for now, I just simply want you to take away the three lessons that we've learned about God this morning in a very simple study about water and the Bible. Number one, our God is a good God. He is a giver of life. He is a giver of blessings. Secondly, God has great power to judge and has promised to judge through Jesus Christ. Read the language in Acts chapter 17. He says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then number three, our God requires our humble acceptance of the gospel plan of salvation if we're going to receive the cleansing of our sins and be able to stand justified before him. Are you cleansed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We have some here that need to be immersed in water, but it's not just about being dunked in water. It's about what your faith in Jesus Christ will drive you to do. That's the key. What is your faith in Jesus Christ? Let me ask all of you, what is your faith in Jesus Christ moving you to do? To live for him? To take a different view of sin than you did before becoming a Christian? To repent? To express allegiance to God? To obey whatever instruction he would give us because of that trust that we have in him? What is your faith in God moving you to do? Who needs to be moved today? Who needs to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins? We'll help you obey God today. We'll help you get right with God. If you just need us to pray with you, we'd love to do that. I think I speak safely for the shepherds here. We want to pray with you. We want to support each other. We want to help each other get to heaven. Phil's going to lead us in a song to encourage us, to make us think about what we've studied, and if you have a need right now that we can help you with right now, we'd love to do that. Why don't you come to the front? Let us help you while we stand and while we sing together. Days of